Okay, praise God. This is not my sermon. If you have a Bible, kindly turn with me to the book of Matthew 20, verse 1 to 16. To be very honest, I've been reading this parable for years and years and years, and I found out through my in-depth study that my interpretation of it was wrong. Okay, so today I need to share this with you in case you are in the same boat as me interpreting this parable in a wrong way. Matthew 20, verse 1 to 16, reading from the New King James Version. It says here in verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace." Idle, the word. Take note of that word. "And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle." Again, take note of that word. "And said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those who came, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'This last man have worked only 1 hour, and you make them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Do you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good?'" I want you to take note of verse 15, because this verse, "Is your eye evil?" is only found in King James and New King James. Other version does not render such kind of translation. Verse 16, "So the last will be the first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." Shall we pray? Father, hide me behind the cross this morning. Father, draw the attention of the people to Jesus and the gospel and the cross. Hide me behind the cross so that you will be magnified. And Holy Spirit, take over the entire sharing of the word. Speak to us. And even, O Lord, change our mindset, O Lord. In Jesus' name, I ask and I pray. Amen. Amen. We are all accustomed to functioning in a world where one's rewards are proportionate to one's work. And that is our work theology as a human in this world. Theology, such a high-sounding word, what is that? Theology is simply our belief system. Therefore, work theology is our belief system or measuring system about the value of our work. Our work theology, according to this world, is this equation, mathematical equation. Hard work is proportionate to more reward. And when the remuneration is proportional to our hard work, we call that justice. Now, the parable that I've just read is also known as the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And in this parable, Jesus spells out the heavenly reward system, which is in total controversy to our earthly reward system. As such, this morning, brothers and sisters, we need to study this parable of the workers in the vineyard in order to derive a right and biblical work theology, because ETAP is a working church. ETAP has about 120 to 150 ministry workers working in the vineyard of God. This morning, I would like to share a sermon entitled Redefining Our Work Theology. And in this sermon, I would like to raise to your attention 4 points. Number 1, the background of our key text. Number two, different interpretations of the parable, which are not totally right. And number three, the right interpretation of the Bible. And number four, redefining our work theology. Let's look at our point number one, the background of our key text. The parable here describes the kind of thing that frequently happened at certain times in Israel. The grape harvest ripened towards the end of September, and then close on its heel, the rain came. If the harvest was not harvested before the rain comes, then it would be ruined. And so, to get the harvest in was a frantic race against time. Any workers was welcome, even if he could only give 1 hour to work in a vineyard. The pay was perfectly normal and legal. A denarius, which is actually equivalent to the normal day's wage for a working man. And the denarius mentioned in this parable is the same as your daily wage rate for Iloilo City, about 400 to 450 pesos a day. The man was standing in the marketplace, which was equivalent of the labor exchange. A man went there first thing, that means the worker went there first thing in the morning, carrying his tools, and waited until someone hired him. The men who stood in the marketplace were waiting for work, and the fact that some of them stood on even until 5 o'clock is the proof of how desperately they wanted it. These men were known as hired laborers. They were the lowest class of workers, and life for them was always precarious. Slaves and servants were in a better position than them. Why? Because slaves and servants, they were at least attached to a family. They were within the group. Their fortunes were vary with the fortunes of the family. But they would never be in imminent danger of starvation in normal times. Not so with the hired day laborers. They were not attached to any group. They were always standing idle at the marketplace, at the mercy of what I call chance employment. They were always living on the semi-starvation line. As we have read, the pay was a denarius a day. And if they were unemployed for that one day, their children will be hungry at home. So for them to be unemployed for just even one day would be deemed as disaster. Now let's look at the hours written in a parable. The hours in a parable were normal Jewish hours. The Jewish day began at sunrise, 6 a.m. So if you read the parable, at 6 a.m., you know, there were already a group of workers working in a vineyard. And at 9 a.m., the landowner went to the marketplace and enlisted another group. So the Jewish day began at sunrise, 6 a.m., and the hours were counted from then until 6 p.m., when officially the next day began. So therefore, counting from 6 a.m., all right, the Jewish time will look like this in our modern time. The third hour, mentioned in the parable, is equivalent to our 9 a.m. The sixth hour is equivalent to our 12 noon here. And the ninth hour is equivalent to 3 p.m., and the 11th hour is equivalent to 5 p.m., our modern time. The parable basically is about the different workers being enlisted at different hours by the landowners to work in his vineyard. Though each started to work in the vineyard at the different hours, at the end of the day, they all received the same pay. The workers who worked longer hours, especially that group that worked at 9 a.m., they were upset that those who work only 1 hour, work at 5 p.m., received the same pay as they did. Now, my second main point, different interpretation of the Bible. Scholars interpret the Bible in different ways. There are three interpretations. The first interpretation is what I call the salvation approach. In this salvation approach, many people think that this parable speaks of the way that people come to know God, to be saved at different stages of their life. Some may come at the beginning of their life, some in their youth, some in their adulthood, some in old age, or some even at their deathbed. So the first interpretation is a salvation approach. The second interpretation is the dispensational approach, where they feel somehow, all right, that these parables refers to how the gospel first dawned with John the Baptist, one dispensation. Then the next dispensation, the preaching of Jesus. Then the next dispensation, the preaching at Pentecost. Then the Jews, and finally the Gentiles, as in accordance to the epistles of Paul. The dispensational approach, where the gospel, okay, was being shed at different points, okay, in the biblical timetable. All right. Interpretation number three. Some interpret this parable as a warning by Jesus to the disciples. In fact, some feels that this parable is written for, you know, the disciples and the Jews. So the interpretation three is what I call the election approach. Some say that it's as if that Jesus is using this parable to speak to the disciples, to speak to the Jews in this way. You have received the great privilege of coming into the Christian church and fellowship very early, right at the beginning. In latter days, others will come in, and you must not claim special honor and a special place because you were Christians before they were. All men, no matter when they come, are equally precious to God. You see, brothers and sisters, the Jews, they knew that they were the chosen people. Consequently, they looked down on the Gentiles. To the Jews, they regarded the Gentiles as the latecomers. And therefore, if they were to be allowed into the fellowship of the church at all, they must come in as inferiors. So many scholars interpreted that in these parables, Jesus wanted to teach the Jews that no matter when a man enters the kingdom, whether late or soon, in the first flush of youth, in the strength of the midday, or when the shadows are lengthening, he is equally dear to God. So there are three interpretations: salvation approach, dispensational approach, election approach. There are some truth in each of these three interpretations. Yet, these three interpretations do not fully portray the right meaning of the parable. So what is the right interpretation of this parable? And that brings me to my third point. The right interpretation is this: the grace and the reward approach. This is the right interpretation because it takes into consideration of what happens in chapter 19, one chapter before our key text. It takes into consideration also what happens one chapter after our key text. When you want to read the Bible, you must read the Bible as a whole. You cannot just take one out of context and interpret it like that. You must know what is before and what is after. And then you form, okay, the main deduction or the main and right interpretation. So this morning, God showed me, okay, I used to believe the first interpretation, salvation approach, is more than that. The right interpretation of this parable is grace and reward. Actually, Jesus uses this parable specifically to answer a question posed by Matthew one chapter before our key text in chapter 19:27. See, that's what Peter said to Jesus. See, Lord, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So in reply to Peter's question, Jesus gave this parable. In fact, if you study Jesus' reply to Peter, you'll realize that Jesus' reply to Peter came in stages. First, there was a promise of reward. Jesus replied to Peter in chapter 19 that, yes, I recognize your sacrifice. I promise you that there will be reward for you when you die. Let's look at verse 28 of Matthew 19. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Yes, Peter, you will be very, very prominent in the heaven to come. You'll be one of the judges sitting in one of the 12 thrones. There's a promise of reward to Peter for all that he had given up. And but then, Jesus did not stop there. Two versicolo down from verse 28, Jesus gave a warning to Peter. And the warning is about God's first will be last, and the last first. We don't understand what this is talking about, which I will explain in detail later. And then, in the following chapter, which is our key text, chapter 20, he gave the illustration of the principle that God's manner of rewarding is not like man's practice of giving reward, by using the parable of the workers in the vineyard. So this parable is to illustrate the work theology of God as against the work theology of this world. Today, let's look at the different characters in this parable and the sequence in this parable, and let's learn the meaning of each of the character and sequence as applying to our very own lives today. First, let's look at the first character, the landowner. The landowner went to the marketplace at 9 a.m. to hire workers for the vineyard, and the hiring continued through the day till 5 p.m. So there are two pictures here from this action of the landowner. The first picture is the urgency of the harvest. If the harvest was not gathered in on time, rain would come soon and destroy the grapes. Any worker was welcome, even if he could only work for 1 hour. The second picture is that of the inexhaustible supply of work by the landowner to those who wanted to work. The impression given by the parable is that the landowner was kaibo, was surprised to find people idle. Why are you not working? Even though I had so much work to give you, why are you idling, doing nothing, standing at the marketplace? Next, let's look at the meaning. What are all the different meanings of the different characters and sequence mentioned in this parable? First and foremost, the landowner in the parable points to God, our Father. And then the vineyard here is referring to God's kingdom business. Next, the marketplace where all the idle workers are standing is referring to the kalibutan. And next, the hired workers, those who are being hired at different points of time, they are referring to the many Christians or the many souls who are saved and called by God to serve Him in His vineyard. The grapes to be harvested refers to the many souls to be ingathered to the kingdom of God. The impending rain refers to the coming judgment of God. And when you see the landowner hiring more laborers at different points of time, going out from his vineyard to the marketplace at 9, at 12, at 3, at 5, that whole action is telling us that the salvation and the calling of God is ongoing, regardless of the time. Next, the hiring to work in his vineyard implies not only salvation, but also work in his vineyard. You are saved first, then you work in the vineyard of God. In other words, we are not saved to be idle, but saved to work in the vineyard of God. Yet there are so many Christians idling about in the world. So many Christians standing in the world doing nothing for God. Charles Spurgeon applies this to us spiritually. He asks us this question: why is any one of us remaining idle towards God? Has nothing yet had power to engage us to sacred service? Can we dare to say, no man has hired us? Brothers and sisters, till we are hired into the service of God, we are all standing all the day idle, and in the eyes of God, that is a sinful state. The marketplace is the world, and from there, God will call us by the gospel. God asks us to come from the world into His vineyard, not only to be saved, but also to work. Somebody says, a man may go either to impiano, but he that will go to langit must be mapisang, must be diligent. So brothers and sisters, we are saved not to idle, not to be idle. We are saved to work in the vineyard of God. Let's look at another sequence of the event, the contract between the landowner and the laborers. The landowner promised this to the laborers: whatever is right, I will give you. Verse 4. The landowner promised the earliest workers a day's wage. Only to the earliest worker, those that were enlisted, those that were hired at 9 a.m., the amount of pay was mentioned, a denarius for the full day work. The rest of the workers who had been hired at 12, 3, and 5, the word a denarius was not promised, but rather the owner just said, whatever is right, I will give you. He promised to pay all the later workers fairly, whatever is right. Next sequence of event, disbursement of wages. At the end of the day, the landowner called the laborers and gave them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And that's very funny. Normally, if you call someone to work in your vineyard at night, you pay the early worker first. But not this landowner. He paid the sweldo to the last. The one that came at 5 p.m. and worked from 5 to 6, 1 hour. It's like an oras lang. Brothers and sisters, please take note. These are day laborers. So they are paid at the end of each day. When it came time to pay the workers, the men hired last were paid first and paid full. Of course, the men who are hired at 5 p.m. at the 11 hour, who worked only Isaka or Raslang, they were so elated about being paid first and honored to receive the sweldo anai and being paid full day. They were so elated by the generosity of the landowner. Next, let's look at the next event, the presumption of the first worker. The first worker presumed. The first worker supposed. They say in your heart, if the landowner is paying this guy a full day sweldo for only isaka oras of obra, then I will get far more. Now, look at the order of payment. The order of payment was important. If the first workers had been paid first, they would not have time to develop the expectation of more pay for themselves. Charles Spurgeon commented this: possibly the first workers felt their vanity wounded by being paid after the others. They used their waiting time in considering their own superiority to the latecomers. Yet, the parable says, the man hired first, early in the day at 9 a.m., and who had worked all day, got paid exactly what the landowner had promised them, a denarius a day. The landowner did exactly as promised, but their presumption and their supposition of more pay than promised was disappointed. So what happened? It led to the next sequence of events, the complaint. By who? The first workers. The first workers, those hired at 9 a.m., they complained against the landowner. They were offended that the landowner gave the men who worked less equal to us, who had borne the burden and the heat of the day. Brothers and sisters, it's very easy to sympathize with the first workers, those who had worked all day at 9 a.m. They worked while the others were idle. Remember just now I asked you to take note of the word idle. The idle came out many, many times. They worked in the heat of the day while others shaded themselves. Yet, they were paid exactly the same. So this parable unveils a truth that Matthew's predominantly Jewish audience needed to hear. Remember, the book of Matthew was written for the Judeo. Keep in mind, that Jesus also gave this parable in answer to Peter's question, what then shall we have? And Peter is a Jew. Peter, who have left everything to follow Jesus, must have heard this parable of the workers in the vineyard with some frustration, because it implies that the reward that he as an apostle will receive will be the same as the reward that lesser disciples will receive. And that must have offended Peter's sense of justice. And frankly, if you want to be very honest with your own heart, it offends our sense of justice too. You see, we are accustomed, like I shared in the beginning, to functioning in a kalibutan, where our reward are proportionate to our service. We will be happy to grant the apostle a larger share than we would expect for ourselves, as long as we could expect more than a lesser disciples that comes after us. We feel, we empathize for the all-day workers who receive the same pay as a one-hour worker. Is that fair? Don't these first workers deserve more? Shouldn't the master treat them better? You see, this parable is similar to the parable of the prodigal son. In both parables, the parables of the prodigal son, the parables of the workers in the vineyard, the grace shown to the undeserving person always offends those who think of themselves as deserving. Same plot. Same story plot. There's always the offense by the deserving against the undeserving. However, the prodigal son is so captivating that he steals our heart. When we read the parable of the prodigal son, we are happy for the mercy shown to the returned prodigal, and we are offended at the eldest brother's self-righteousness. But not so with the parable of the workers. For the parable of the workers, we share the offense of the all-day workers. They have worked long and hard, but the master put them on par with all the rest. In like manner, brothers and sisters, in application to us today, I want to tell you, God has also put us on par with the latecomers to the faith, and also those who have done less or given less. The 11th hour worker represent the latecomers to the faith, to the salvation of God, as well as those who are lost in the society, as well as those who have done less for God, given less to God. But we don't want to be part of that. We want to be on the top. We don't want mercy, what God gives freely. We want justice, what we have earned. If God distributes rewards fairly, we who have worked all day will get more than those who arrive at the last hour. We should get more than those who give less. We will receive what we have earned. That's what our expectation is. We will receive what we have earned, and we expect a generous bonus. On top of the denarius, we expect an extra bonus from God. The irony is this. The little bit that we have earned is of no consequence when compared to God's grace, which is bonus. We fail to see that by being enlisted in the vineyard of God, that is bonus, that is eternal life itself, and that is already grace, which is more than enough for you and me. The parable unveils a truth that Peter and the apostles, other apostles, needed to hear. It also unveils a truth that we today also need to hear. And what is that truth that we need to hear today through the parable is this. God calls us to give ourselves unreservedly to God's service, represented by the vineyard, and to trust God for our reward. That God is certain to be more generous than we deserve, and probably more generous than we could even imagine. While we who have worked so hard want God to show mercy to those less deserving, we want God to reward our good service with a bonus, with a special dollop of blessing. But brothers and sisters, today I want to take you deeper, okay, into Jesus' intention of his special, you know, goodness to the last worker. The story, if you were to delve deeper and understand, you realize that it's fair. You see, when we read this parable, we assume, what for, man? Serve God so long, in the end also not get paid more. Those that anyhow serve God lesser, they also got paid the same as me. So you assume, well, it's better to work 1 hour for a full day's work than to serve God all day for the same amount. But I want to tell you, I want you to enter into the mindset. I want you to enter into the psychological stand of those people, the 11-hour worker, standing in a marketplace, okay, from 9 until 5. I want you to enter into their psyche. Those of us who have spent day after day in the world, waiting for someone to call our names, okay, can there somebody with a phone, can you please switch it off? Our respect for God is ready in the announcement. Please, our core value is discipline. Please switch off your phone. Okay, those of us who have spent day after day in the marketplace or in the world, waiting for someone to call our name, we know the agony. We know the agony of waiting. Why? Because it is so killing to wait and wonder and hope. It is so killing to have our destiny controlled by someone whose name we do not even know. It's so killing to wonder if we will be able to buy grocery for the dinner table. You see, the scenario is this. This 11 worker, throughout the entire day, nobody had called him and given him work. So he stand in the marketplace, either doing nothing, just waiting and waiting. Will my name be called? Will I be enlisted? Will I be hired? So in the period of waiting, he's wondering, if today, by 6 o'clock, which is the end of the day, if I don't get called to work for anybody, I will go home without a denarius. Without half a denarius, a quarter denarius, then my family will be starving. So for those who are waiting at the 11th hour, to them, they feel that it's far better to sweat in the hot sun at 9 a.m., secure in the knowledge that at the end of the day, they will receive a denarius than those standing at the marketplace, waiting and waiting. No one calling their name. No one care about their needs. Nobody wants to take care of their needs. Nobody care to give them a chance to be employed. And so today, we must ask ourselves, is it better to live most of our life without Christ, without faith, without prayer, without hope, and to pay the cost of discipleship only in my deathbed? So those idling in the marketplace at the 11th hour refers to those living most of their lives without Christ. So today, if you are envying, oh, I prefer the 11th hour, man, only work 1 hour only, then you know, you get paid full, man. So you're trying to tell God, I prefer to accept Christ at my deathbed. Let's say you die at the age of 70. So from the day you're born until 70 years old, that's 70 years old, you're living, standing in the world, idling. You're not in any of God's purpose at all. There's no divine help. There's no divine faith. There's no divine prayer. There's no divine hope. The 11th hour represent those living most of their life without Christ. And today, if you're like the first worker and you imagine that those who find Christ on their deathbed, you know, have a better deal, then it suggests that you do not really value your relationship with Jesus Christ. If today you envy the 11th worker, then that means to say you are like the first worker. You value the pot of gold. You value your sweldo. You value your reward. You value your bonus at the end of the rainbow rather than the joy of knowing Jesus. And such discipleship can be likened to valuing great art only for its price tag, failing to appreciate the way that it enriches the life through the aesthetic arts. The person with this kind of attitude lives a shrunken life. Jesus said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife, children or land for my name's sake will receive 100 times and will inherit eternal life. Brothers and sisters, the ultimate reward of faithful discipleship is eternal life. Amen. When Jesus offers eternal life to the less deserving, he takes nothing from the more deserving. In God's kingdom, we all can have, as the old hymn promised, a mansion just over the hilltop. Amen. There is no need for spiritual competition. because our reward will be as good as it could possibly be. Next. You know, when I was preparing this, I remember my sister. Why are you all walking around? Can you please sit down? When she died with the oxygen mask, the lungs already collapsed. I thank God. At the 11th hour, if I'm not wrong, 1 week before, in fact, 1 day after I flew back to Manila and was quarantined in a hotel for 7 days, is it? 1 day after I arrived, she died. But I thank God, because the week before I flew off, I went to her house the last time to pick up my baggage. And I led her to the Lord. She accepted the Lord. She said the sinner's prayer. If you want theological rightness, all the sinner's prayer covers her sin in the past, present, and future. But the thing is, when I prepared this sermon, I said, thank you, God, that my sister get to receive the same reward as you will give me. A mention over the hilltop. And this is a beautiful song. It's a hymn. This is a song we used to sing in Quezon. But today, all the songs that is written, mostly are so shallow. But this song is talking about our ultimate reward, which is eternal life. And sometimes I think, comparing she and me, are we the same? We are the same in the sense that we are going to the same heaven. She's not going to a different heaven than me, just simply because she accepted Christ at the age of 62, and I accepted Christ at the age of 19. Can you see the difference? So does that mean that I have a higher, you know, more reward than her? No. The very fact that made my eyes cry at a time when, you know, she accepted Christ, even though she hurt me very, very deeply by preferring my nephew to me. I felt very deluded into thinking that, you know, I was her favorite sister. When actually, in actual fact, she loved a nephew who carried a different family name than us. But that aside, what matters most to me is that she is the 11th worker coming in to the full salvation of Jesus Christ. And when she go, I say, God, at least she made it. You see, when I was growing up as a Christian, I look at my mom, I look at my dad, I look at my brother, I look at my sisters. It's such a complicated family. It's a dysfunctional family where we don't love each other. We can kill each other for money. We can even beat up our parents for money. And I didn't like that kind of family. So against the wish of my father, and I was the favorite daughter of my father, I had a very big say in the family as the youngest. Because dad loves me the most, thinking that I'm the most intelligent, and I will make the family proud by being a doctor. So I became a Christian. And when I became a Christian, I was persecuted. And one of my main persecutors was this sister who died. But the marvelous thing is, her whole concept changed towards Christianity. Because she saw God blessing me, the relationship that I had with God, the vital relationship. The viable relationship, the vital relationship that I had with God. I always, every time I go back, I will share the story of how God works in your life, how God works in this church. I will mention all your story. I will tell God's story to her, and she's amazed that there is such a God that can operate in prophetic download. There's such a God that can heal. There's such a God that can even answer my prayer. And she believed in me. So when she accepted the Lord, that is the greatest reward that I can have for her. But when I was growing up as a Christian, I told God, I said, God, look at all their complexities. They are so arrogant, so self-sufficient. And I don't think if they got born again, they will be able to take all the flaws of the church, like politics, for instance. She saw how politics was played upon our life. And she sympathized with her. She's among the first to come and fetch me when I was running away from our ex-church in hiding. She was the first to come and fetch me. And I was hiding in my house. I refused to leave my house until my flight was ready to take off the following day. And I didn't go out at all because I knew that there were some people to wait for me at the car park below. But she came with Tupperwares of food. And she knew my favorite. She knew that mom died. And she cooked mom's, classic dish for me. But what I want to share with you is that when I was growing up, I prayed that God, I don't want my sister to be born again now. Because they will see the politics and the dirtiness of leadership. I want my sister to be safe at the deathbed. And there you bring her there. Bring her up. And God answered my prayer. I also prayed for my mom. You know, my pastor, my ex-pastor said, Lily, I have this faith that one day your mom and your sister will be great Bible woman. In my heart, I said, I don't want. Because Pastor Tony and me, we nearly lost our faith serving God because of people. So I prayed, God, I want the deathbed grace. I want that my parents or my brothers or sisters, if they die, at least they must hear the gospel. So God answered my prayer. My third brother was saved 30 minutes before he died. My mom received Christ 1 hour before she died. My sister received Jesus Christ 1 week before she died. Deathbed grace. And I know they all have the same reward as me. A mansion over the hilltop. I cannot ask for more. How about me? Years and years in the Lord. The only thing, if ever I have greater than them, is my relationship with Christ. Over the years, from 23 years old to now, 60 years old, coming to 61, I have the privilege of knowing, growing, experiencing the beauty of Jesus Christ. The knowledge, knowing Him intimately, which my sister didn't get to have. But still, she's the 11th worker. She is still rewarded with full eternal life. Not lesser than you who have received Christ maybe 40 years earlier than her. Can you get the gospel now? Yes. Let's look at the first and the last worker. Who are the first worker? Who do they represent? The first worker is the angry legalist whose work theology is justice. And that is, I should be paid in proportion to my labor. And this smacks of human effort. This group, the first worker, think that salvation comes to those who work the hardest. And this is also the theology of the Roman Catholic. You can only go to heaven if you try to do good works. Do more penance, suffer more, then go to heaven. No! This is the first worker mentality. It's a wrong work theology. The first worker also refers to those who are converted early, like me, and have been serving God for a long, long time and feels entitled. I deserve more than my sister. No. No. It's wrong. How about the last worker? The one, the 11-hour worker that came in at 5 p.m. and worked only 1 hour. They represent those who repent on the deathbed, like my sister. They also represent those who battle all their lives with addiction. It's like they are idling their life in the world, wasting it in addiction to drugs, pornography, sex. The last worker also represents those who wasted their youth and were only able to give Jesus their withered last year. I read the story of this doctor. He was born again when he was born. He came from a Christian home, but at the age of 18 or 19, when he went to college, he denounced Christ. He didn't want to serve Christ because he became more and more intelligent. He entered the medical school and became the top doctors. Somehow or another, when he reached the age of 70, he contracted cancer. He was about to die. And that was the time he accepted Christ, asked for forgiveness, returned back to God. And he cried and cried and cried, God, I wasted my years from 18 years old to 70 years old. I did nothing for you. You know what he did? He signed up for Africa, medical mission. He went to Africa and served God 3 years in the medical mission. And then he revolutionized the medical system there in one of the cities of Africa. And in the third year, he died. The cancer was full blown. So I ask you, did he lose his reward? No. He still received his 1 denarius. But for us, we are the first of God. No! He should be paid less. Because he squandered all his years. From 18 years old to 70 years, he squandered all their wasted years. You know, he idled in his own vineyard, but not in the vineyard of God. So he cannot get reward. No! He still received the 1 denarius. Because last minute, he entered into the vineyard kingdom business of God. Next, who are the last worker? They refer to the last in the society. The tax collector, the corrupt tax collector, the prostitutes, and the outcasts. Now, let's look at the heart of the landowner. This parable is trying to highlight 2 things concerning the heart of the landowner: compassion and the generosity of God. There's an element of compassion in this parable because there's nothing more tragic in this world than a man who is unemployed, a man whose talents are rusting in idleness because there's nothing for him to do. In strict justice, the fewer hours a man works, the less pay he should have received. But the landowner well knows that if I were to deduct the sueldo from 1 denarius to 1/4 denarius, that would not have been enough for him to bring home to feed the family. So he had compassion on this 11th worker and his poor family. Also, we see the great generosity of the landowner. These men did not all do the same work, but they did receive the same pay. And this is the lesson I want to show to you today. Maybe you don't like it, because face the fact, brothers and sisters, this church is very legalistic. Me is the worst legalist of all. And many of you, you take after Pastor Tony, very legalistic. But this is the thing that will unveil our wrong mindset, our wrong theology. And this is this: all service ranks the same with God. It is not the amount of service given, but the love in which it's given which matters. A mangarano may give you a regalo that's worth 10,000 pesos. And when you receive the regalo, you are very, very thankful. But if you have a bata that is only 4 or 5 years old, and this bata gave you a birthday or a Christmas gift which costs only 50 pesos, but you know this bata, he laboriously and lovingly save up all his allowance so that he can buy you the 50 peso gift with little value of his own, yet it touched your heart more than a 10,000 peso worth of gift. Why? Because the little child gave all he could with the little that he had, with all his love for you. The mangarano gave out of abundance, but the little child gave out of scarcity. So long as it's all we have to give, all service ranks the same with God. The landowner did not bother to explain why he paid all of them the same, other than to simply say, "I wish." You mean I cannot do with my own money the way I wish? The reason for the landowner's generosity was completely in the landowner himself, not in the ones who receive. So if you think you work harder, you should receive more. It's not about you. It's about God's nature, God's character. He's a generous God. And my nature of generosity is I can do with whatever I wish. So the heart of God in rewarding the 11 worker, the same as the 9-hour worker, is compassion and generosity. How about the heart of the first worker? Oh, let's look at the next verse. The owner rebuked the first worker of what? Jealousy and resentment. Of who? The generosity of the landowner towards the undeserving. Let's read verse 15. As I told you, this can only be found in the New King James and the King James. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own thing? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? Now the evil eye, according to King James, refers to a jealous and envious eyes. So the owner asked if the first worker was jealous because he was generous to other people who are less deserving. RSV render verse 15 as, "Do you begrudge my generosity?" In a modern paraphrase, it means, are you grudging against me? Are you resentful? Are you bearing a grudge against me because I am generous? So here you can see the first worker was playing by the world's rule. But the landowner was playing by the kingdom rule. The world's rule, if you apply the world's rule in your work theology as you serve God, then you will always be screaming this versicolo, it's not fair, dayat, dayat. It's not fair. Can't you see this phrase? Was Jonah's complaint? The elder brother's complaint in the prodigal son's parable, and also the Pharisees' complaint, and today is also our complaint. We too want to bargain with God to negotiate a more favorable deal than others. But then, this is the last statement that Jesus mentioned. The first shall be the last, and the last shall be the first. This was Jesus' last answer to Peter in chapter 19, and also the concluding answer to the parable of workers in the vineyard. The first shall be the last, and the last shall be the first. And in this statement alone, Jesus is stripping away all our wrong work theology. Peter asked, what then will we have? And this is not the first disciple who asked God about rewards. The chapter after this parable, in chapter 21, the mother of James and John came to Jesus to request a special place in the kingdom for her sons. Chapter 20, verse 20 to 23. What can you see here? I see in Peter, I see in the mother of James and John, ecclesiastical ambition. And before we judge James and John's mom, before we judge Peter, I want to tell you, we are also the same as an apostle. Is there a pastor in this world who does not long for a larger church or a promotion to the next ecclesiastical office? How many of you seated here today, you want to be known as the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist? You want to be called a pastor? There's one member. He took a course, a very wrong course from outside. And I told him, don't take the course. Why must you join another church? If you want, you can study at me. Somehow or another, it's my fault. I forgot about it. But I didn't know it was very important to him, because he wants to be known as a pastor in ETAP. So he left our church. Ecclesiastical ambition. You want to be called a bishop, you want to be called elder, you want to be called HOD, you want to be called a deacon, you want to be called a leader, you want to be called a LAT. Or some of us, we even try to control congregational policy and practice simply because you give so much in your tithing. I want to say this, personal ambition is still the name of the game in too many Christian hearts. I preach in many AG church. I've been invited since young. I was even asked to share in the AG meeting, in the Fajardo AG district meeting. I've even shared in some AG churches in Bayang, and even in Cagayan de Oro. And this is one thing I hate, is that the elders control the pastor. And the elders wanted to preach, even though they can't preach. I saw these two elders sitting like a throne, a stage, and the poor pastor was so afraid of them, because they said, we are the founder of this church. We are the first worker. You came in on the 11th hour. You were only employed this year, but we have been here 20 years ago. And they sit down there. They cannot even give proper announcement. They cannot even give proper preaching. And yet they want to sit down there as a pastor, you know, is trying to introduce me to the pulpit. What is that? Ecclesiastical ambition. So when Jesus gave the word, the first shall be the last shall be first, he turned such kind of ecclesiastical ambition topsy-turvy. He strips away the wrong work theology that we must earn our way to heaven. Wrong! The statement alone makes strip away the wrong work theology on rewards, that our heavenly rewards will be proportionate to our Christian service. Wrong! Next, he strip away the wrong work theology that we are competing, we must compete with other Christians for heavenly reward, must have more reward than you. Wrong! So with that statement, first shall be the last shall be the first, he leave us with this right theology. We are wholly dependent on the generosity of a merciful God who's eager to surprise us with undeserved blessing and to lavish on us joys that we will never have conceived. If you really can catch the meaning of the parable of the workers in the vineyard, then you will not dare to look down on people here in this church who have no ecclesiastical titles, on those who have more recently come to Christ, on those whose understanding of the Bible is less refined than yours, on those whose denomination are less influential, on those whose congregation are smaller, on those whose music is less inspired, and on those who have less money than you. There's this widow in this church. Nobody knows her name. She's a widow, the last in the hierarchy of the social ladder. Yet every Sunday, she attends church faithfully. Nobody seems to care about her. Nobody gives her attention. She seems to be the last worker. But after many years, she raised her son to be a missionary. What's the reward? Greater than those who are known with ecclesiastical title. Today, ask yourself, have we achieved high position? Have we accomplished much for Christ? If so, do we have good reasons to have a bit of pride? If so, let this statement, "The first shall be the last first," strip away that wrong work theology. Next, redefining our work theology. This last statement, last will be first, first will be last. Sorry, there's a typo mistake. Last will be first, not fast. This is the essence of what? God's grace. When God rewards and blesses man according to his will and pleasure, not necessarily according to what men deserve. Let's look at the system of the law. The system of the law and the system of the world is this. You get what you deserve. But this parable is trying to pound into our psyche the system of grace. And the system of grace is foreign to us because we are earthling. We are worldly people. The system of grace is God deals with us according to who He is, not according to who we are. And I thank God for that. It's important to notice that the landowner did not ill-treat anyone. He did not ill-treat anyone unfairly, although he was more generous to some than to others. And similarly, brothers and sisters, in application, we can be assured that God will never even be unfair to us, though He may, for His own sovereign purpose and pleasure, bestow greater blessing on someone else who seemed less deserving. I won't be surprised, brothers and sisters, if I go heaven, you who I don't even know your name in this church, you will receive more rewards than me. The point isn't that we all have the same reward, though all of us will go to the same heaven. The point is that God rewards on the principle of grace, and therefore we should expect surprises sun lang yin. He will never be less than fair, but He reserves the right to be more than fair as pleases Him. He's a sovereign God. He has the power and the control to do that. The parable here is not a perfect illustration of God's grace because the principle of working and deserving is involved in the story. The grace of God does not give us more blessing than we deserve. It gives us blessing to us completely apart from the principle of deserving. Living under grace is sort of a two-edged sword. Under grace, we cannot come to God complaining, "Don't I deserve better than this?" Because God will reply to you, "Does this mean that you really want me to give you what you deserve? What do you deserve? Even though you give everything to God like Peter, what do you deserve? Without Christ, even though you serve God so well, without Christ, you deserve death. We deserve hell." So grace should be manifested in our service. It is of grace, not works. So how to apply the principle of grace and reward into our service for God right now? Number one, the parable teaches us all our service is already due to God. It belongs to God. Whatever you do, whether it's ushering, whether it's AVL, whether it's music, whether it's cell group, whether it's walkie, or whether it is writing an article for God, all your service is already due to God. It belongs to God. And many of us, we think that our service is ours to give, our right to give, our choice to give. No! The minute you're born again, you see, when God saw you, when God chose that worker, God chose you. God called you by the gospel. Immediately God called. You go into the vineyard. Immediate. You don't have to wait. There's no waiting period. Immediately you're saved. Go into the vineyard and work. We men, we love to steal what belongs to God. Today I want to give you a very, very raw example. about Pastor Tony. For 14 years, Pastor Tony went around Philippines to plant 341 churches. And though all of them are under the banner of JAB, I want to tell you today, theologically speaking, all the service of Pastor Tony belongs to God. So after 14 years, all the 341 churches were confiscated by our ex-church. So my question to you today is, does this mean Pastor Tony has no more reward from God in heaven after he dies, since today Subo Zero Na Church is attached to him? No. The church planting gift is from God unto Pastor Tony. And when Pastor Tony uses this gift to church plant in God's vineyard, God sees, God remembers, God records, and God credits it to his account in the Bema judgment. So if you see this work theology through the lens of the world, then Pastor Tony is really bankrupt. He has zero to his service record. But if you see this work theology through the lens of God's grace, you know that every single church plant that he has planted is really due unto God. It belongs to God. You get it? So even all the 341 churches never come under Pastor Tony's name, but it came under Jeb's name. That's not matter. Because in heaven, there's no Jeb, there's no AG, there's no Foursquare, there is no Anglican, there is no independent denomination. There's only one kingdom, one God, one King. How about giving to mission? You give to the foreign mission work because you want to be part of the Great Commission, to propagate the gospel to the world. Your giving is not to the church plant. Your giving is not to the church planter. Your giving is also not to the missionary. You're giving to God. And so, if the church plant closes down, does it mean that your giving is in vain or go down the drain? No. Your giving is credited in heaven. It is not wasted because your giving belongs to God. God accepts that offering. So in the judgment to come, it's going to be the church planter giving an account of his faithful or unfaithful stewardship over his calling, over God's resources. And we, the giver, are exempted from the accountability because we have been giving faithfully to mission in God's name. The closure or the failure of the mission work will not nullify our giving because we did not give in the name of the church planter or the name of the church. We give in the name of Jesus. Remember, all your service belongs to God, not to man. Not to man! Even men confiscate your work, even men denounce your work, but if you do it wholeheartedly unto God, God accepts that offering, he keeps it. He will remember to reward you. Even though men declare you bankrupt. Second principle we can apply. The ability to serve God is the gift of his grace. What? You think your ma'alam? Ma'alam ka is yourself from your DNA, from your genes? No! Every ability of us, of ours rather, is given by God's grace. My devo is on Basilea, the craftsman of the tabernacle of God. Exodus 31:3 say that I have filled Basilea with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, with all kinds of skill. Who is the I? God! Today you can study. It's the gift of God. You can draw. It's the gift of God. You can sing. It's the gift of God. You can preach. It's the gift of God. You can cook. It's the gift of God. You think it's yourself. So this parable is trying to tell us the ability to serve God is God's grace. Next, the call to serve God is the gift of his grace. Hey, there are 7 billion people now in this planet Earth. 8 billion. Thank you. 8 billion people in this world. How big is the church? Less than 10% of 8 billion. Less than 10% are Christian. And yet, God called this least of all to be in the kingdom business. It's a privilege. You don't have to be an elder to consider yourself privileged to serve God. Every call of God, every call to serve God is the gift of his grace. Out of the millions, he chose you. Who are you? Some of you are not even pretty. Some of you are not even rich. Some of you are not even capable. But yet he calls you. Because of him, not you. Next, every opportunity to serve God is a gift. Right now, Right now, the window is open. Serve God. It's a gift from God. Those windows will close one day. COVID is a great warning. The day will come, we cannot attend church. It could be a pandemic, it could be a war, I don't know. Next, being the right state of mind. The right state of mind means in the right mindset, with the right theology of work to do God's work, is a gift of grace. That's why I thank God. It takes me 25 years to finally realize, all along, I've been upholding a wrong theology. So now when I work with a different lens. I see God's work through a different lens. So if your mindset is serving God, if your mindset in serving God is pay and reward, then you'll become lust. Peter asks, what do we get out of it? That kind of question portrays a faulty work theology that borders on work and reward. We as Christians, we work for the joy of serving God and His fellow men. That is why the first will be the last and the last will be the first. Many a man in this world who has earned great rewards will have very low place in the kingdom because rewards were his main thoughts. And many a man who, as the world counts it as poor, will be great in the kingdom of God because he never thought in terms of reward, but worked for the thrill of working and for the joy of serving. So it's a paradox of Christian service. This is what it is. The paradox is this. He who aims at reward loses it. He who forgets reward finds it. Next, successful service to God is the gift of His grace. What does it matter whether you're first in the kingdom or last in the kingdom of God? Because first and last all receive the same grace from God. We all share the same honor given to each. The honor is the denarius. We all share the same one denarius given to each. If you see a brother that can bring 100 souls in and you can only bring one, don't look at him with an evil eye. Because when he can bring 100 people into this church, it's to your glory. Why? Because the 100 that he brings to the church is still belonging to the body of Christ. Charles Spurgeon said this, if my hand has something in it, my foot does not say, oh, I have not got it. No, for if my hand has it, my foot has it. It belongs to the whole of my body. When I attended CCF, I saw the mammoth building. I saw their mammoth ministry. And when I was seated there listening to Tan Chi preaching, there is not even a stinge of envy in me towards him. But instead, I say, God, I thank God for him. He's a 5-talent man. And he's so faithful in using the 5-talent to produce another 5 to make it 10. So God, I don't envy him because he makes Jesus proud in Manila. And Manila needs a mega church to make a loud statement to the Roman Catholics. I'm proud of Tan Chi. There's no stinge of an evil eye in me towards him. His glory is my glory because he and me, we all belong to the universal church, which is the church of Jesus Christ. So even if I'm a 1-talent man and 2-talent man and it's a 5-talent man, it does not matter. What matters is what are you doing with your talent? Is your talent lying idle? You don't want to serve God in God's vineyard, but you use your talent for your own vineyard. That in God's eyes, you're idle. Your idol is a sinful state. As long as Tan Chi multiplies his 5-talent, he will receive reward from God. And as long as me, a 2-talent man, if I multiply my 2 to become 4, I also will receive the same reward as him, as is illustrated by this gospel. Christ-centric link, look at Jesus. Jesus came in as the last. Last in the social circle, born to a poor carpenter in a humble manger. Last in the religious circle, branded as a blasphemer. Last in the nationhood of the Jews. They expected him to be the victorious conqueror and deliverer, freeing the Jews from the oppressive Roman rule. But he died instead on the cross, the most shameful death. But because Jesus remained faithful, working in the vineyard of God's kingdom business at the 11th hour of the Old Testament time, God, the landowner, rewarded him by resurrecting him and exhorting him to become the first in the newborn church of God. And today, if any one of us are willing to be united with him to be the last in this world, we will become the first in God's kingdom to come. Brothers and sisters, today you may feel that God owes you. No, God is no debtor to anyone. Or today you may feel that you are the last in the society and even last in this church, like poor widow, nobody knows you. But by the blessing of God's grace, God will call you into His service and make you useful to Him. The recompense or reward will be given to saints, not according to the time of their conversion, not to the amount of labor, not to the duration of their labor, but according to the grace of God's generosity made possible by the sacrificial death of Christ. The firstborn blessing of God, which is double-fold through Jesus, is ready to be given to you and me. Today, let us heed the call of God by being willing to work in the vineyard of God's kingdom. And let us be like Paul. Work harder than many others, yet not us working, yet not our envy, but the grace of God that's within us. Paul says in the book of Colossians, "For this I toil, striving with all the energy which He mightily inspires within me." What is the inspiration? What's the inspiration that inspired Paul to work so hard? Grace! He met grace on the road to Damascus. And what's the energy that he is using? The energy of the Holy Spirit. This morning, before I call the musician to come out, I want to share this story with you. And I'm very ashamed to stand here so vulnerable to share this shameful story to you. But I'm bearing my inner soul to tell you how much God has stepped in to redefine my work theology. And I realized I was so wrong, and this parable sent me into repentance. You see, brothers and sisters, I always interpreted this parable with a salvation approach. It was only until last month, when I did an in-depth study of this parable during my Devo, that God revealed my wrong work theology, and that sent me into deep repentance. I realized that I am the angry first worker who expected God to reward me more than others because I serve Him longer in the mission field than them. Like the first worker, Pastor Tony and I were the pioneers sent from our sending agency in Singapore to Iloilo. For the first 10 years, like the elder or like the first workers, we really bore the burden and the heat of the day. It wasn't easy planting a church here in 1980s because Roman Catholicism was very strong then. We were given meager salaries and a very small little cottage in Don Francisco to stay. It's a very cute house, but very small. It's like a cottage. We were so on fire that we didn't even mind all the deficiencies and inadequacies. We didn't even have the budget to buy curtains for our room, blankets for our beds. Our blankets were our bed sheets. Every Sunday, we had to charter unroadworthy PU to fetch all the equipment to Amigo and back. It was about 1.5 years later that our sending agency in Singapore bought us a second-hand Tamarau Jeep from the AG superintendent's member in Manila, not knowing that the Jeep was involved in a terrible, terrible accident. It was covered up through painting. After driving it for a few months, the Jeep broke down. Rust infested the whole body of the Jeep, and we had to overhaul the engine and change the whole body parts. The funds sent from Singapore was inadequate to paint the whole Jeep. And so the Jeep had 1/4 of the body in the front in light blue color, and the rest of the Jeep body was in red oxide color, making it very distinctive as we drove. So when you see our car driving, when you see this Tamarau being driven in Iloilo City, the member note, Pastor Tony is in that car. Pastor Tony is coming. We accepted this lot, thinking that we were missionaries, and to be given a bloody Jeep was better than nothing. After toiling 10 years in the mission vineyard of God, Singapore decided to send 2 more couples who were pastoral staff of Singapore office to plant 2 more churches in 2 cities of Philippines. Also, they sent 2 additional single ladies to work under Iloilo, under us. Immediately, our sending church in Singapore bought for their 2 couples each a brand new Nissan Sentra, and also a brand new Nissan Sentra for 1 of the single girls under us. For us, they instructed Pastor Tony and me to go and scout a second-hand car to replace our bloody Tamarau, which we did. We found a Suzuki Vitara from Joy's schoolmate's father, and we paid a down payment of 10,000 peso. 1 week later, Singapore felt bad, called us up, said, "We decided to cancel our command to you to buy this second-hand car. We will buy you a new Nissan Sentra instead." You know, throughout the entire ordeal, I wasn't fine. I was like the first worker. I was very irritated and very upset by the unfairness. And I complained to God, and I complained to my husband, and this is not beautiful, you know. I'm just trying to be very honest, you know, with how God revolutionized my wrong heart's motivation. And this is how I complained. I said, wow, I told my husband, we worked so hard in the mission field for 10 years, and all they could give us is a second-hand bloody tamarau. And now, these new groups that are coming down, they are each getting a brand new sedan car. Worse is that a single lady who lied to Singapore that she could drive was given a brand new car too in such a short span of missionary service in Iloilo. She did not even get to serve Iloilo 3 years. She already got a new car. And the thing that makes me more angry, see, I'm a legalist. See, justice. So those of you that has a very strong justice system, you better listen to this message, because I am like you. This is the thing that God wants to, you know, dig it up. Can some of you off your phone, please? What makes me more angry is that this lady, she wanted to get into their good book. And Singapore office said they will sponsor her to plant another church, you know, near Haro. Not this Haro, the other part of Haro. And she always asked me to fax her attendance report back to Singapore. And before I fax, I read the attendance report. And I realized that she had been lying about her attendance in a church plant in Singapore, in Haro to Singapore. At least the two couples, they were pastoral staff before in Singapore. And many times, this single lady couldn't even drive the car. We were staying in Toriel's house in Barangay Kubay. And you know, from Barangay Kubay, from the school called FAS, this is a small road, you got to turn out to this Tabok Suba road. So many times, you know, Pastor Tony's car and me, you know, I will be in Pastor Tony's new car, we'll be driving in front, and she will be driving her red car behind us. And when we cross from the small road out, she will follow us. But she couldn't drive. She didn't know how to drive. And her car broke down in the middle, coming out from the fast gym to the Tabok Suba. In the middle of the road, the car broke down, and she blocked the blocked the two-way traffic. And everybody was, the queue was very long. You understand? Not? Her car died in the middle, so this car was blocked, and then the traffic here was also blocked. And she didn't know what to do. So Pastor Tony already crossed to the other side of the road. You know what I did? Pastor Tony said, you go down. So I ran down from the car. And I ran to the middle of the road. I opened her door. I said, you get out. So she sat in the passenger seat. I took over the driver's wheel and I drive. And you know, like Philippine, defensive driving is not the right road. Who is more my iso? Just dash across. Dash. You know, brothers and sisters, I'm telling you all this story is to tell you, you know, how legalistic I was. So I told Pastor Tony, hey, look here, I can drive. I was the one who taught Pastor Tony how to drive. And when the Tamara Jeep was bought for us, I was the only one who knew how to drive. But Pastor Tony, being a male chauvinist, cannot drive the Jeep. He employed Onyo, the driver, to be our chauffeur. He refused to let me drive. I could drive, and yet I never had a car. This girl could not drive, and he got a brand new car. You know what Singapore rebutted me? Lily, you are the wife of Tony. We cannot give two cars to one couple. So I was filled with bitterness. You see, an evil eye. I look at her with envy. Evil eyes. I look at her with envy. And my sense of justice was so strong, I was right. Because I am following the work theology of the world. Not only me, I eye her with an evil eye, but also the wife of another missionary who was also serving God together with me here 10 years, and she also got nothing. At that time, I felt justified in my feeling of injustice because, as I said, I was applying the work theology of the world. But after studying this parallel, I felt so convicted that I am the angry, legalistic first worker, a legalist whose work theology is my reward should commensurate with my 10 years of service. So it's like I want to say to my pastor, if you don't want to reward me, fine. Then you should not also reward the new and inexperienced missionary who has been lying to you about her ability and her report. Today, when I apply this parable to my state of heart, that happened maybe 25 years ago, I repented before God. For I realized at that time, my motivation of serving God was all wrong. It was with an evil eye of envy. I was motivated more by rewards than my love for Jesus. I had to redefine my work theology to be one that's based on the principle of God's grace. Today, I don't want to pride myself in my 38 long years of service to God. For me, God taught me, Lily, it's very hard to find missionaries that is staying in the field like you, 38 to 40 years. Today, if you can stay in the field for 1 year, you are a champion. So for me, I see this. The ability to have this staying power in the mission field is the grace and the gift of God. And God repeatedly gave me this verse. The first shall be the last shall be the first. I'm like Peter, left everything to follow Christ. I know that God promised me great reward, but God also used the first shall be the last shall be the first to check my spirit of entitlement, to check my spirit of justice, to check my legalistic spirit. My motivation, your motivation to work in the vineyard of God should not be reward-based, but grace-based. We serve Him because we love Him, and all our service belongs to Him. It is also by grace that I am able to work in the vineyard, because it's a privilege to be part of the great harvest of souls. It is not the amount of service given, but the love in which is given which matters. All service ranks the same with God. You must not think that your reward will be greater than any, you know, others, simply because, like for me, I left everything to serve God. Today, all I ask God, my prayer to God is, God, sustain me to fulfill this calling of mission for one generation. And help me to be faithful to you, not idling around. Yesterday, my devo really broke my heart, was also an encouragement to me. And this is what God said, keep before your eyes my steadfast love. Because if you keep before your eyes my steadfast love, you will then walk in your faithfulness to me. Because I'm the one that call you. Psalms 26, verse 3. Shall we pray? You know, brothers and sisters, to be honest, E-Type is a working church. As I said, we are one of those few churches you can find a very big pool of labor, ministry workers to serve God. High or low, big or small, it does not matter. The thing that matters is at least 120 and 150 of you, especially from the first service, you're involved in the ministry, you're involved in the vineyard of God in one way or another. And there is a great danger that your mindset becomes that of the world, where your reward must be proportionate to your labor, must be proportionate to your years of serving, must be proportionate to the amount you're giving, must be proportionate to the amount you're suffering, must be proportionate to the amount you're sacrificing. It's all wrong. Because the one that gives less, the one that comes in much later than you, you'll be shocked that he will receive the same reward as you. Because God is trying to check our spirit of superiority, spirit of entitlement, spirit of legalism, spirit of justice. That all is by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. The minute you think you deserve it, you lost it. Whether you're succeeding or whether you're failing, it's all by the grace of God. Even in failing, you need the grace of God. Even in succeeding, you need the grace of God. Our ability to serve God is God's grace. It's not given to you by your family or your mother or your DNA. It's given by God. He's the one that created your brain. When you're born, minimum, every one of us, minimum has one talent. Some of you has two, some of you have five. It does not matter how many talents you have. All that matters is, are you willing to work in the vineyard of God willingly? Not reward-based, but grace-based, because it's a privilege to be called by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want all of you to stand, and I want all of you to sing this song as a mission statement, as a faith statement, as a work theological statement. Sing it.